I'm going to put the old stopwatch on. What should we say, 30 minutes today? That's what I told you I'd put on there. If you've not sponsored Nick yet, there's still time. We sent a little bit of money this week. 2 and 6, I think it was, something like that, you know. But just go, if you haven't had one of those leaflets, it just shows you there how to access Nick's giving page there. He's done an amazing job, hasn't he, getting across those Rocky Mountains. Good. Well, I hope you've had a good week. If not, then I'm going to cheer you up with a few jokes. Honestly, I know that some of you think it's a little bit frivolous sometimes starting with the odd joke or stuff, but I did a little bit of research this week. Well, not deep research. Doesn't take rocket science to work out that having a good laugh is good for you. What have I got here? I've got all these kind of stuff here. I've got it all sorted and ready this morning. That can go down there. Laughter decreases your stress hormones. It increases your immune cells and improves your resistance to disease. Laughter triggers the release of endorphins. That's the word. I always get that wrong there. The body's natural feel-good chemicals. You know, you don't have to buy crack cocaine. You just have to have a good laugh. It releases the same stuff. Isn't that right, Al? Hey? A good laugh can be compared to a mild workout. Hey, come on. As it exercises the muscles, it decreases your blood pressure and it improves your sleep patterns. So, with that background, I hope so. Three little boys were boasting about how tough they were. "I'm so tough," said the first boy, "that I can wear out a pair of shoes in a week." "Well," said the second boy, "I'm so tough, I can wear out a pair of jeans in a day." "I can beat that," said the third boy. "When I go to see my grandparents, I can wear them out in an hour." I told my wife that a husband is like a fine wine. It gets better with age. The next day, she locked me in the cellar. Final one. What women want in a man. Hey, now Johnny, you're getting married in 2 weeks. Pay attention here. What women want in a man. Now what it does is it just goes through different ages. So this is what women want in a man when they're 22. Handsome. Charming. A caring listener. In good shape. Dresses with style. Full of thoughtful surprises. Now, there's a revised list at 32. Nice looking, prefer hair on the head, opens the car door, holds chairs, has enough money for a nice dinner, listens more than he talks, carries bags of groceries with ease, remembers birthdays and anniversaries. Revised list at 42. Not too ugly. Bald head is okay. Doesn't drive off until I'm actually in the car. Nods when I'm talking. Is in good enough shape to rearrange the furniture. Wears a shirt that covers his stomach. And he shaves most weekends. Revised list at 62. Peter, 62. Pay attention. What women want. What Ros wants at 62. Keeps their hair and nose ears trimmed. Doesn't scratch or belch in public. Doesn't nod off to sleep when I'm talking. doesn't retell the same joke too many times, is in good enough shape to get off the couch at the weekends, and usually wears matching socks. Remembers your name on occasion and shaves some weekends. Revised list at 72. Is that, come on Duncan, pay attention Jan. Revised list at 72. Doesn't scare small children. Remembers where the bathroom is. Only snores lightly when asleep. Is in good enough shape to stand up by himself. Likes soft food. And remembers where he's left his teeth. Revised list at 82. Breathing. Good. You see, you feel better now, don't you? Of course you do. All right, so let's have a little look at our Bible passage for today. Dan, have you got that first little bit? Those of you who just joined us, we're working through Mark's Gospel. And we're up to chapter 5 today. Mark chapter 5. Now, it's not a particularly easy passage, this one today. I didn't give it to myself because I didn't want to give it to anybody else. But, it's not the easiest of passages to look forward to. I think there's a lot of wonderful things in here. But, of course, it's talking about this story of this man who is, what some versions say, demon-possessed. Some people say had an unclean spirit. The problem is with stories like this, we get a polarization straight away, don't we? Well, I don't believe in all that kind of stuff. Or they get completely obsessed with it and see a kind of demonic force under every car bonnet or behind every bush. And particularly when we use words like demon, you know, we can't help but have like that sort of medieval image of horns and cloven feet and things like that. So, you know, there's a kind of a lot of baggage sometimes we bring to a passage like this today. So we've got to be careful as we read through. And a few weeks ago, the last time I spoke, do you remember I just gave you a few basic principles, particularly when you come into, difficult passages in the Bible. Some of those we went through on Tuesday night, quite a few of you. Put your hands up if you were at the Bible course on Tuesday. Really good, wasn't it? Is there still time to come and join us? Yes, there is. There's eight evenings. We've only had the first one, which was an introduction. So it's on Tuesday nights. If you want to just get to know a little bit more about the Bible and all its background and, you know, how it was put together, who wrote it and all this kind of stuff, it's an excellent little course. And we had a great time on Tuesday. And if you come along here, it'll be in the foyer at 7:30. And we finished quite promptly at 9:15. Just enough time to get back to see Liverpool get through against Barcelona. It was great. So four things, remember I said, about when you come to the Bible, when you pick up this book, you know, it's really important that we handle it in the right way. Principle number one, and this came up on Tuesday night as well, the Bible is a library. It's not just one book. It's actually, you know, a lot of books put together in like a library written by over 40 different authors. Second point, taking the Bible seriously, and that's what we want to do, isn't it? We want to take this book very, very seriously. But taking it seriously is not the same thing as taking it literally. Okay, that's important. Literally, yes. When you come to this book, you have to remember, some parts of this are biography. Some parts are history. Some parts are dreams and visions. Some parts are poetry. Some parts are songs. And you have to know what you're reading, otherwise you're going to get a little bit, you know, twisted in terms of what you understand that you're reading about. Some Christian groups particularly use a lot of words like inerrant or infallible. You know, that it's impossible that this book, this library of books, has got any mistakes in it. That is the wrong way of thinking about things, if you don't mind me saying. It's the wrong question. No, is the Bible infallible? Is the wrong question to ask. You would never say, is the sunrise infallible? Would you? Is Beethoven's Fifth Symphony without error? No, it's the wrong question to ask, isn't it, about that particular thing of beauty. And I think when you start going down that route there, it's the wrong way of looking at things. Timothy, in Book of Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, when Paul's writing to his young friend, he has some great words to say. And of course, when Timothy was Paul was writing to Timothy, and Paul says to Timothy, look, remember all the scriptures. Those scriptures there are talking about, it's not talking about our New Testament here, of course, because it wasn't even written then. He was talking about the ancient scrolls that they used to keep in the Jewish synagogues, the Torah and all the prophets and all the wisdom literature and stuff. And Paul wrote to Timothy and said, listen, those things are important because they're useful to you. They're useful for instruction, he says. 2 Timothy chapter 3. They're useful for instruction and correction. They will give you strength. I love this way, this version here. They will give you strength to take the right direction in your life and lead you deeper into the path of godliness. And then you will be God's servant, fully mature and perfectly prepared to fulfill any assignment God gives you. That's great, isn't it? That's what the Bible is for. It's useful for instruction and teaching and helping us, guide us through our lives. Third point, the Bible is about real people, real situations, interacting with God and journeying with God. And finally, the Word of God is not primarily a book. It's a person. Library? Are you listening? Is that front row listening here or what? Pay attention. The Word of God is not primarily a book. The Word of God is Jesus. John, the Apostle John, remember in chapter 1 there, says the Word became flesh and lived among us. The New Translation says moved into the neighborhood. I like that. That's good, isn't it? Jesus moved into the neighborhood. He lived among us. And in him, it says in John's gospel, doesn't it? In him was life. And that life was the light to men. We need to view, we need to consider. When we're thinking about our theology and thinking about our faith, we need to see everything through that lens of Jesus. Don't we? It's important that. And that's why, one of the reasons why we're looking at Mark's gospel at the moment and keep coming back to the gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, to find out about the life of Jesus. So if you have your Bibles, or if not, you can follow it on the board here. This is the first section that we're just going to look at today. They, that's Jesus and all the others. Remember last week Stuart was talking about crossing over and that big storm on the sea, but they've arrived now at the other side of the lake, at the region of the Gerasenes. Now, some of your versions in your Bibles might say Gadarenes and things. The early scribes who were writing up this stuff were a little bit unsure of the actual, it's called the Decapolis area there, 10 towns and cities on that eastern side of Lake Galilee. And there's a little bit of confusion about what particular villages were part of that. So sometimes they'll talk about the Gerasenes or the Gadarenes. What we do know is, if I use the word, for some of you a little bit older, you know this, the Golan Heights. Remember that, the 1967 war, when Israel took land off Syria over those few days? This is the area we're talking about. So that little picture on the front of your newsletter, that's the Golan Heights there, where this story was based. So they arrived there in this region, and as Jesus stepped ashore, a demon-possessed or a man with an unclean spirit, whatever way you want to think of it that way, came out of the graveyard and confronted him. The man had been living there among the tombs of the dead, and no one was able to restrain him, not even with chains. For every time they attempted to chain his hands and his feet with shackles, he would snap the chains, break the shackles in pieces. He was so strong that no one had the power to subdue him. Day and night he could be found lurking in the cemetery or in the vicinity, shrieking and mangling or cutting himself with stones. We're not exactly sure, of course, why Jesus went over to this area. It wasn't a Jewish community, this. How do you know that? Because they were keeping pigs. Yeah? That wasn't things that Jewish people did. This is probably, it was certainly occupied by the Romans, this area, as was a lot of that region and area there. But it certainly wasn't a particularly Jewish community. So it's interesting that Jesus should have come over here. And we'll perhaps unpack a little bit later maybe some of the other more symbolic reasons why he went to that. And Mark records this in this area here. Now let's deal with the kind of elephant in the room straight away, demon possession. It's not something I like to really even talk about. I don't like even using those words. Because as we said earlier on, it often results in polarization. And I'm sure those of you who've been in churches for a period of time, probably as long as me, will know that over the years, you know, there's often been some very silly things said about this whole area. And people get very uptight about these things. I think one thing that we can say is that, you know, and one question that does come up, can a Christian be possessed by evil forces? For me personally, I don't think the Bible teaches that. I think if you are owned by Jesus, you can't be possessed by other forces as well. Can you be afflicted and influenced by evil forces? I think the answer to that is yes, you can. I've not had a lot of dealings with people in this whole area, and I certainly don't have a lot of experience in terms of dealing with these things. We did, when Linda and I first got into church work years ago, we did deal with a young lady who had remarkable powers, a little bit like this story here. She was only a girl, probably a similar size to Linda, maybe a couple of inches taller, but she could fight off 10 men trying to hold her down. She had supernatural energy and forces that I just didn't understand about and things. And I think what we have to realize here is that the world in which we live, there is evidence that these things are real. It's not just stories from time past. You know, there are peoples whose lives are influenced very, very severely and heavily by evil forces and evil spirits. So there's things to be learned here from today. But of course, other people then go down the route of saying, oh, anybody who's got some sort of issues like that, they must have some mental health problems and things. And of course, you know, you get into this whole area of people who are schizophrenic or people who have these things. And sadly, in the past, some Christians have often said, oh, that person therefore must have evil problems and things. And we mustn't go down that route either, do we? The answer is no, Mark. We don't go down that route. So it's kind of holding these things in a sensible balance here, isn't it? We acknowledge that there are evil forces and there are evil spirits, and they're real, and they do influence people's lives. But we also acknowledge as well that some people just have simply mental issues and mental problems, and that we don't start, you know, going down that route every single time we see somebody who has those issues in their lives. We need wisdom from God. We need help with each other as we deal with situations that we face. What this account does do for us, it reminds us that Jesus has supreme authority over all these things. And that's a key lesson for us to learn today. And he has restorative power to change people's lives in situations. Now, I don't know how this particular man had come to this place in his life. It's a very sad situation, isn't it, to say your home is a graveyard. He was obviously a very troubled person. He was in terrible suffering. He was isolated. He had a completely low self-esteem and no self-worth at all. And there was unleashing of destructive things going on in his life. How he'd got to this point, we don't know. But obviously he was in an area where there was brutal Roman occupation and had been for about 100 years now. It's quite an interesting thing just to think sideways for a minute. Does occupation by monstrous armies like this and people who just, what word am I looking for, crush people's human spirits, you know, and how that influences people's mental health and physical health and social health and things. It's an interesting area to consider, isn't it? In terms of like politics and governments and how we run countries or how we run local areas and communities and who makes decisions about things like that. Because some of those decisions can influence people's health and life and mental state. Let's have a look at the second section. When he saw Jesus from a distance, he ran to him and threw himself down. Now, for me, I have an automatic question there. Who was doing the running here? Because in a moment, it seems to be the evil spirits speaking to Jesus and things. But I just wonder if, in this context here, whether this man still had some personal control over his life and things and just saw Jesus and thought, I need to run to him. I need to get there. You'd think the demonic forces would actually be running away in the opposite direction, wouldn't you? He ran to him and threw himself down, screaming at the top of his lungs, "Leave me alone, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. Swear in God's name that you won't torture me." That's amazing, even just to think about that question. That he had some, that somehow Jesus would torture him, torture this spirit. It's not the Jesus we know of, is it? But some kind of, you know, that's a question that sort of automatically came to me as we read this here. For Jesus had already said to him, "Come out of that man, you demon spirit." Now Jesus said to him, "What is your name?" Mob. Some of your versions will use the word legion, which of course has got that Roman occupation kind of idea as well coming through there. Mob, he said. They call me mob because there are thousands of us in his body. He begged Jesus repeatedly not to expel them out of the region. Again, just another fascinating little thing here. That almost there's a bargaining process going on here. And Jesus is, you know, listening to these demonic forces and saying, "Well, okay, all right, we'll do a deal. You know, I'll send you into those pigs over there." Nearby, there was a large herd of pigs feeding on the hillside. The demons begged him, "Send us into those pigs. Let us go into them." So Jesus gave them permission, and the demon horde immediately came out of the man and went into the pigs. This caused the herd to rush madly down the steep slope and fall into the lake, drowning about 2,000 pigs. Depending on the weight, I suppose the cost of 2,000 live pigs today could be as much as $250,000. We're talking about a lot of livestock here. The economic cost to the community over the loss of this herd was significant. I can't help it. Do you not have brains like me? Probably you don't. That's a good thing. You know, when the pigs went into the water and they died, where did the demons go then? In the fish? In the water? Well, you don't think about stuff like that. I don't know the answer. It's just the way my twisted mind works sometimes. But, you know, you can't think, you know, you sort of think of all these little things in the story, don't you, behind the scenes. Now, Jesus came and he dealt with this man here. What sort of things are we going to learn from this story? One of the things that I thought about here was Jesus said to him, "What is your name?" He identified the problem here, didn't he? And I just wonder, you know, we're very good at sort of putting on a good face when we come to church, aren't we? But you know, and I know, that often there's things going on in our families and in our lives that are not necessarily, you know, great going on. And I just think sometimes, you know, certainly in my experience, when I've had issues or struggles or things, I mean, we all have them all the time, things, but sometimes it actually helps to name them. I don't mean name and shame, because Jesus is not in the business of shaming people. You know that, don't you? He's not in the business of making you feel guilty or shaming you. If Jesus ever puts his finger on anything, or God by his Spirit just puts his finger on anything, it's not to bring you into shame or guilt. It's to release you and to bring you into freedom and joy and love. But I think sometimes we need to just, almost like Jesus is doing here, we need to let him name the situation. What's your name? What's the problem here? You know, legion, right? Mob. Okay, I know what I'm dealing with now. And sometimes we just need to name things. Now, sometimes I've found that helpful just to name it to a couple of close friends. You know, we don't go announcing it on the church website. But I think just actually by naming things sometimes, just by talking with somebody about things, just by being open with people about things, it starts that process of breakthrough and where those chains start to come off, I think. Well, I know. Not I think. I know it's true. Because I've seen that in my own life as well. Now, that's obviously dealing with this person here. But let's just think back a moment. Remember when we're doing our Bible course, what was that now? Then, what was happening then? And then we relate it to what's happening to us now and how we can learn from those things. But let's just think for a moment again. In the context of Mark writing this gospel, why did he write down this story? What was going on here in terms of his mind? Why mention this particular thing? Because as we've learned before from other passages, you know, Jesus did so many things, they're not all written down here. So why did Mark choose these particular incidences? And why did he choose this particular incident here of visiting this Gadarene man? Well, remember, there were many people, Jews, but obviously others, people groups as well, who were longing to see the Romans removed from this area. For 100 years now, they'd been occupied here. And they wanted to see the Romans pushed out, gone back, back into the sea, back to Italy. They wanted to see them gone. And some of those people groups, particularly some of the Jewish people in those areas around there, would probably think back to stories from the book of Daniel and things like that, where Daniel's a strange book, isn't it? If you've ever dug into it, there's lots of strange pictures and images. But one of the pictures there is of the sea. And out of the sea come all these monsters. Now, we know later on that those visions and those pictures were referring to political groups and political powers and empires that came out to take over those nations and things. And of course, the monster of all monsters coming out of the sea was the Romans, the Roman Empire. Rome was the monster of all monsters, a nation of pigs, an unclean nation. Where was the best place for these unclean forces? Back in the sea. Can you see? So what was going to happen when this man, Jesus, comes along, announcing this new kingdom, this new reign, this new rule, a kingdom of love, of justice and mercy? What was he going to do with someone faced who was obsessed and possessed by all of Rome's unclean legions? Into the sea! That's where they're going. Back into the sea. Can you see the significance of that? Can you see the power of that symbolism to these people who were reading these early stories and listening to these stories? What did Jesus do when he was faced with this Roman Empire and the power of them to control people's lives like this man? Into the sea. Back into the sea with them. And that would have got people excited, you see. You see that? It wasn't just about this one individual. Jesus is interested in individuals, but he's interested in whole communities as well. And he wanted to push them back into the sea. This was like almost like a symbolic picture for these people that the new kingdom was coming in. Jesus was instigating this new way of life. You see, I think even at this early stage in Mark's gospel, we have hints, don't we, of things to come later on. Let's just think about Jesus for a moment. What happened to Jesus? Well, just like this man was naked, isolated, and cut, and tortured, think a few chapters later when Jesus goes to Jerusalem, and they strip him and he becomes naked. He's left alone on a cross. A lot of his disciples just run away and leave him. He's tortured there in the ultimate sort of torture that's been invented over the years. Amongst the tombs. His flesh cut and mangled by those Roman lashes and things. Can you see what's going on here? Mark's just sort of bringing in a story like this. And he's starting to already put into people's minds, look, yeah, these evil forces can be conquered, because one day later, Jesus is going to go to that cross, and he's going to be naked and isolated and left alone, and he's going to be among the tombs, and his flesh is going to be torn apart as well, just like this man here. But the reason why this man can be released, why this man can be set free, is because Jesus went to that cross, and all the powers of hell and evil were focused there, and he took all that, and he defeated it. Can you see that? That's exciting, isn't it? Jesus would take the full force of evil on himself so that others could be set free. Let's come into land here and just do our final section. So the herdsmen fled to the nearby villages, telling everyone what they'd seen, and they ran through the countryside, and everyone came out to see what had happened. And when they found Jesus, they saw the demonized man sitting there, clothed in his right mind. Seeing what had happened to the man who had had thousands of demons, the people were terrified. And those who had witnessed this miracle reported the news to the people and included what had happened to the pigs. And they said to Jesus, please leave. Please leave this region. And as Jesus began to get into the boat to depart, the man who had been set free said, can I go with you? You can understand that, can't you? Oh Lord, can I come with you? Can I join your band? Can I go on a world tour with your rock group? Jesus said, no, no, you can't. I want you to go back home to your family and tell them what I've done for you. Tell them how we've had mercy on you. So the man left and went into the region of Jordan and parts of Syria to tell everyone he'd met about what Jesus had done for him. And all the people marveled. I love this picture here of this transformed person, don't you? Because that's what Jesus can do. You know, wherever we're at in our story and our life, and whatever demons you're struggling with, forces, sometimes these forces come in because we make poor life choices. You know, so often it's, you know, I blame it on the devil. No, it's your fault. You made that poor life choice there, and you allowed those things to come into your life. Anyway, however we get in a pickle, whether it's combination usually of both of those things, you know, the fact is that Jesus, this story tells us Jesus can transform people's lives. He has the power to do that. Here was a person trapped in a graveyard. Maybe you feel that this morning. Maybe you just feel trapped in a situation. Jesus can set you free from that. He can transform that situation. I love this picture here as well, don't you? Of him, he's seated, this man. What significance is that? He's sitting there. Well, he's not. The thing is, when you've got problems in your life, it makes you restless, doesn't it? And when Jesus transforms a situation, he brings peace. Is that right? He's sitting there. He's at peace. He's calm. He's clothed. He's sober. He's thinking clearly. He has this sense of a new identity, a new worth. See, all these other things that he'd been getting involved with had dehumanized him. When Jesus comes to change your life, he makes you fully human. That's wonderful, isn't it? He gives us life to the full. As well, notice, just as part of this healing journey that this man is on, Jesus doesn't allow him to become dependent, not in the wrong way anyway. We all depend on Jesus, don't we? But do you know what I mean? That wrong dependency. He says, look, no, don't come with me. I want you to go back home. I want you to stand on your own two feet. I want you to go as a witness to what God can do in your life. Get out there. get back in the game. Tell people what's been going on and encourage them that the same thing can happen in their life too. So, let's just draw things to a close here. There's been a lot of things there this morning, and maybe some of those have just sort of resonated with you in a certain way. You know, please think carefully about just saying, Lord, you know, thank you that you can make a change in my life. You can do something in my life. Whatever you feel trapped in, whatever situation, maybe you feel afflicted by some of those forces and those things, and you need that breakthrough in your life. You know, the team is here always at the front of every meeting, and don't just go running off and hiding behind a coffee and a chat. You know, come and ask for prayer. Come and say, look, I just need some help here. And the lovely thing is, the same Jesus is here now, isn't he, with us this morning, and he can do those things. He can transform situations in our lives, and he can bring that wonderful transformation for us. Okay, let's just pray. Let's bow our heads. Thank you, Father. Father, we thank you for your love. Thank you for this story that we've read this morning. It just reminds us that it doesn't matter how deep we go into problems, you can reach down and get us out of these holes. You can transform our lives. It doesn't matter what we've messed about with, got involved with, allowed to come and afflict us and affect our lives. Jesus, you have the power to come and transform, to give us peace, to clothe us in good things, love and mercy and goodness and peace. And you can just do that. We thank you for that this morning. We pray for each other. Help us to be honest and open with you, Father, but also with each other too, and that together we can go on that journey of seeing more and more of your goodness and power and love released among us as we serve our local community here. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Great to see you all. Have a good week. Don't forget to come for prayer if you know you need that. Please don't nick my joke book on the way out.